First of all, this morning, let me give you the big picture of 3 John. Let me give you what this letter, personal letter from John to a believer named Gaius, is all about. Then let me introduce the text. So let's start with the big picture. It's something like this. There's false teachers on the loose. John actually describes them in 1 John as those who left the church because they weren't really true believers. John calls them antichrist, liars, deceivers, false teachers. And these who left the church and are on the loose are traveling to churches that are actually under the Apostle John's care. And these traveling teachers, John instructs in 2 John, do not show them hospitality. Don't welcome them into your homes, provide for their needs, endorse their message. They teach falsehood about the person and work of Christ. They're not welcome. They're not to be welcomed. That's the message of 2 John. However, at the same time, there's also genuine teachers of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. And they're being sent out to churches under John's care to minister the truth about Jesus Christ. And those teachers should be shown hospitality. As we've said so many times in 2 John and 3 John, that was necessary in that day. It involved providing these brothers who were preaching the truth with a place to stay, food, helping them to their next destination. And it also, and this is important, when you hosted somebody, they became not a stranger, but a guest. And that was an endorsement of their mission. It was a recommendation to the other people in the community that these were true, genuine teachers of the Word of God. Thus, those traveling teachers would come with letters of recommendation so that somebody like the Apostle John would authorize them to teach. Now, John is writing 3 John to a believer named Gaius, and he's got a testimony that he's been doing this. He's been helping people with hospitality, helping these brothers. And John is writing Gaius to encourage him to continue to do that, continue to show hospitality. He says these are believers, verse 7, they've gone out for the sake of the name. They don't accept anything from the Gentiles, meaning they don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of the Gentiles. They don't want to be thought of as peddlers of the Word of God. And John says in verse 8, we should support people like that, because when you do that, you become a fellow worker for the truth. They're teaching the truth. You're helping them. John also in this letter brings up the opposition to helping these brothers. And the opposition is in the person of a man by the name of Diotrephes. This man opposes John. He does not recognize John's authority. He makes outrageous false accusations against John. He does not provide hospitality to these true teachers. He refuses to do that, therefore obstructing the propagation of the gospel. And it even says he puts out of the church those who want to help the brothers with hospitality. And all of that is because, as John says in verse number 9 about Diotrephes, he likes to put himself first. And we said last week that phrase there has the idea of lording it over. He loves to lord it over people. He loves to control by leading. Likes to have his own way. We said we would use a phrase like throws his weight around. And it's not meant to be. John does not mean this in any way, shape, or form to be a complimentary description. So now we come to our text this morning. And our text this morning is at the heart of this letter. Gaius must reject the influence of Diotrephes. Don't let this man Diotrephes throw you off track, throw his weight around to you, and cause you not to be hospitable to these strangers anymore. Instead, accept my recommendation, John is saying to Gaius, for a man named Demetrius, and show this man Demetrius hospitality. So we want to go through the text from 11 down to the end of 3 John. And as we go through this text, what comes through the text from John's instructions to Gaius are three distinctions that belong to those who are in Christ. So the points are going to be stated in a general way because they apply to all of us. And so the first distinction John makes in verse 11 is that believers, by God's grace, are not indifferent to evil. Believers, by God's grace, are not indifferent to evil. Verse 11. Fourth time in the letter, he calls Gaius beloved, or dear friend, as the NIV translates it. Great affection for the man who's being addressed here, beloved. And then in verse 11 is really the main thought of the letter. And it's not just for Guy, it's really all believers. This letter's been included in the canon of Scripture. This is for the church. This is for us to think deeply about. And what is happening in verse number 11 is John is calling upon Gaius to see the situation in antithetical terms, meaning there's a side that's good and there's a side that's bad. It's like a boxing match, you know. In this corner is Diotrephes, and in the other corner is the Apostle John. And Gaius needs to decide which corner he's in. He needs to decide to be in the corner of the Apostle John. And it doesn't take much guessing here to know which corner is the evil corner. In fact, there's no guessing at all in this situation. John in verse 11 is laying down a principle. Really, if you go through 3 John, and if you have a Bible program like mine, I can search for the imperative mood verbs in 3 John, which means the verbs that issue a command. There's only two. Verse 11 is the first one, and verse 15, where John says, greet the friends, is the second one, which really means that the one in verse 11 is the primary command. It's the mega command, the big command, the important command. And the command is, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. And so we're going to look at verse 11 because it's got two parts. It's got a command, and then how following that command marks you out as one who knows God. So the command is, if you're a believer, you should seek not to imitate evil, but you should imitate good. In other words, do what is good, even as you see that manifested in others. Imitate it. We see it manifested in those who are doing what's godly, Christ-like, right, seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. But the command starts with the negative. Don't follow those who are doing what's wrong, improper, ungodly, evil. Do not imitate evil. Even as you see evil manifested in others, instead, imitate good. And we find in the New Testament there's such a thing as following the faith of others. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And I believe that's pointing especially to those who've already finished the course kept the faith. Those in church history, those in the past, who set for us an inspirational example of steadfast faith. Remember these people. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me. And then he added, as I am of Christ. Imitators, followers. It's from the Greek word mementes in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And the noun form of that, or the verb form of that, is used in 3 John, do not imitate. And so the Greek word sounds something like the word mimic. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is saying, look at me and follow me as I follow Christ. Of course, the example must point to Christ. That's the one we must be striving by grace to be like. We can learn from others, but only as they point us to Christ. And of course, it's especially from Christ's life that we see righteousness. Jesus lived the life of ultimate self-sacrifice, the ultimate loving of others. He died loving others. He lived the perfect life for God's glory. In John 8:29, Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So here we have this command. Don't imitate evil, imitate good. And then we have an explanation of it in verse 11. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now this is exactly consistent with John's perspective in the book of 1 John. This is a reiteration of an important part of the letter 1 John. In 1 John, John is trying to help believers understand what makes them different from unbelievers. Remember, the context in 1 John has to do with the secessionists, those who went out from among us, because they weren't of us. They left the true church. They weren't really true believers. They were antichrist deceivers, false teachers, liars. They denied truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And their aim was to propagate these errors. So 1 John is basically saying, let me show you what marks the believer from these. 1 John is about some of the characteristics, if you will, or marks that characterize genuine believers from unbelievers. And the point of 1 John was so that genuine believers could have assurance. Now, please understand, these marks don't save anybody. If you're saved, you're saved by grace alone, not works. You're saved through faith alone. You're saved by Christ's work alone, the cross, and for God's glory alone. But those who are saved by the grace of God have certain things that mark their lives. The marks are the fruit of salvation, not salvation. So John writes at the end of 1 John, 1 John 5:13, I write these things, the marks. I write these things that show you the difference between the genuine and the false. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I write these things for you that believe. And then you know what he says? That you may know. See, for assurance, that you may know you have eternal life. In 1 John, the marks include believers confess their sins. Believers love believers. Believers do not love this evil world system. Believers practice righteousness, not lawlessness. Believers have a sound Christology, recognizing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, shed his blood for sinners. So one of those marks is found here in 3 John 11. Believers do good and are from God, and unbelievers do evil and have not seen God. That's what John talked about in 1 John 3, verse 7. Let no man deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And then in verse 8 of 1 John, John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's what he's saying here. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil, they've not seen God. They don't know God. Now, that doesn't mean believers don't sin. So let me explain what John means here and in 1 John. His concern is contrasting those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. He's concerned with making a contrast between how believers deal with sin and how unbelievers deal with sin. The verbs in 1 John 3 related to sinning and righteousness and so on were all present tense verbs. They indicate a pattern. So the expression, those who make a practice of sin, they're of the devil, those who make a practice of sin, conveys the idea of those who commit sin with indifference. Hey, you committed sin. Who cares, really? You're offending a holy God. I don't care. You don't love God as you ought to. It doesn't make any difference to me. They practice sin. This is a way of life. John also speaks of it as practicing lawlessness. Anomia is the Greek, lawlessness, without law. You practice sin and you violate God's law. Thought, action, you go against God's moral prescriptions, against the prescribed will of God, which is what the moral law reflects. You want to know God's will for your life? Well, the moral law reflects God's moral will for your life. For example, it's God's moral will for us not to steal, not to lie, not to murder, not to covet, not to worship idols. So John in 1 John is expressing the truth that those who practice sin, they sin indifferently, are lawless in the sense that they're willfully rebellious. They're lawless. They live without regard to the law, without a regard to obeying it. In essence, they carry around an attitude of disrespect for God's moral laws and, of course, for God himself. In some sense, they place themselves above God. They are rebels. Genuine believers have a changed heart, all by the grace of God. In fact, God's laws have been written on their hearts in such a way that they now love God's law and they see God's law as a means through which God guides us to walk in truth. Now, I've said all of that to reiterate, that's what John is saying in verse number 11. Don't imitate evil. Don't be indifferent to evil. Be those who desire to do the good things that God describes. Because whoever does good is from God, whoever does evil has not seen God. Again, if you're a Christian, trust me, and you should know this, you'll not be perfect. But the important thing to know is you'll not be perfect or even close, any way close to perfect. James says we still stumble. All of us stumble in many ways. We make slow progress in growth. But our hearts are changed. We desire to imitate the good. We're not indifferent to evil. Now, verse 11 in 3 John is right here for a reason. John is saying to Gaius, don't imitate Diotrephes. Do not imitate evil, imitate good. Gaius must not move in that direction, rebellious against apostolic authority, talking wicked nonsense against John, refusing to welcome the very teachers that John has recommended them to welcome. Don't go in that direction. Continue to do the good things you're doing and not oppose John and not oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't simply about hospitality anymore. This is about knowing God, and that comes out in one's good behavior. Or not knowing God, and that comes out in one's evil behavior. So, point number one, believers by God's grace are not indifferent to evil. Point number two that John is bringing out here about believers is believers by God's grace have a visible testimony that's in line with God's truth. Verse 12. Now, besides John, we've been introduced to Gaius. He's been good. His testimony is he's helped the brothers. He's shown his love for the brothers. He needs to continue to do that. We've been introduced to Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first and doesn't acknowledge John's authority and is even talking maliciously, accusing John against John. And now we're introduced to the third person in the letter besides the author, and that's Demetrius. Verse 12, Demetrius, completely different from Diotrephes, his testimony is in line with God's truth. Now, before we get into what John says about Demetrius, let me say this. It's quite likely Demetrius, Gaius knows who Demetrius is because he's the one who handed him the letter. He's the deliverer of this letter to Gaius. And the letter serves as a letter of recommendation. Basically, take this letter, read it, and then be hospitable to me, is what Demetrius is doing here. Now, that makes the most sense. And I'll tell you why. Because Demetrius, when you're looking at the text here, Demetrius, it's not in the nominative case. It's not the case that should be the subject of the sentence. It's in the dative case, which means something like, About Demetrius. So John here in verse number 12 is not simply writing about Demetrius like as someone you don't know, but he's introducing him regarding Demetrius, who's more than likely standing in front of you with the letter. See, Demetrius is probably one of the traveling teachers of truth in need of hospitality. He's not a secessionist, a false teacher, to whom hospitality is to be refused. He's a trustworthy brother. Now, let me say a few other things. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 19 and read Acts chapter 19, the only other time you find Demetrius in the scripture, there's the name Demetrius in Acts 19, who's a silversmith who causes quite a bit of trouble against believers in Acts 19. Because one of the things he does in his silversmith trade is he makes idols. And Paul's preaching the gospel and turning away customers for idol making. People are coming to Christ. They don't need these idols anymore. And so Demetrius is upset because they're losing business. And it's interesting because in Acts chapter 19... if you read Acts chapter 19, there's also a man named Gaius in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus at the time. But Gaius is spoken of in Acts 19 as a Macedonian. So some people, and it's an attractive idea, think that this Demetrius is the guy in Acts chapter 19. He's been converted, and now he's being recommended. And of course, he'd have need for a recommendation if he was the guy in Acts chapter 19. As attractive as that is, there's no evidence of that. Some other people have said, oh, Demetrius is short, is the longer name for Demas. You know, Demas is mentioned a few times as Paul's traveling companion, the one who forsook Paul eventually. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. Some people say this Demetrius is Demas. Demas is a shortened form of Demetrius, is what they're saying, but there's no evidence of that. So we're not going to speculate. We're going to tell you what we know about this Demetrius right here. Because John says four things about him. Number one, he says Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. I think the NIV says is well spoken of by everyone. The King James says has good report of all men. It would seem like Demetrius is from John's church, and John is basically saying all of the believers here can attest to Demetrius' good character and his works. It's clear he's not a secessionist. He would not be welcome, those who went out of the church. So Demetrius has a good testimony. Number two, to affirm that even more clearly, notice John says he has a good report from everyone and from the truth itself. That's even bigger. It's one thing to get the opinions of people, but it's another thing when the truth testifies to your character. Say, here's the side of truth, and here's where Demetrius lines up, right on that side of truth. He's not a false teacher, not an antichrist, not a deceiver, not a liar. The truth testifies of his good character, of his Christianity, his doctrine, his conduct. Interestingly enough, the two together, a good testimony by all and by the truth itself, back in that day formed a phrase that was used in law to speak of something not to be questioned. John is saying here, you can't question this guy. This guy is solidly for the truth. And the verb there, from the truth itself, Demetrius has received a good testimony, is perfect passive, which means that the testimony doesn't come from Demetrius, it comes from others, and also that it goes back in the past and continues up to the present. Demetrius has shown himself to be faithful. Then, and the third thing John says is we also add our testimony. John says, and I can testify of Demetrius's good character, his soundness in doctrine. We also add our testimony. I think the we here is an editorial we. John's talking about himself. Some people call it a plural of authority we. Sometimes royalty wrote that way. You know, the queen would write, we say, or the king would write, we say, but it's really just the king or the queen. I think that's what John is saying. John the elder, we add our testimony to him. And then the fourth thing John says is, and you know our testimony is true. Gaius, you know you can count on what I'm saying about Demetrius to be true. This is kind of like if you ask, you know, if you're getting a job and you write out a job application or any kind of an interview or thing like that, and they want references, you don't put down some notorious criminal as a reference or someone of ill repute as a reference. You'd love to have somebody you could refer to who's known for the quality, for their good qualities or their work, who would be able to endorse you. Well, John the Apostle here personally endorses Demetrius. So believers, by God's grace, have a visible testimony. Demetrius is an example of that, in line with God's truth. And number one, believers, by God's grace, are not indifferent to evil. And then the third thing. Believers, by God's grace, can have God's peace in troubling situations. Believers, by God's grace, can have God's peace in troubling situations. So here comes the closing. Now, let me just give you a little interesting aside. If you have an NIV or a King James and maybe some other translations, I'm going to talk about verses 13, 14, and 15. But if you have an NIV and a King James, you're going to wonder what I'm talking about because you're not going to see a verse 15 there. You're going to see all the words that I say, but some of the translations stick that into verse number 14, and some of the translations make it verse 15. So I just say that so you don't get confused. The words are all the same. It just depends on whether you want to tack them on to verse 14 or add verse number 15. And as far as I can see, that came about because of some different textual variations in the Greek. But in any of, and whoever was putting the numbers in, at the time, put them in one way, and then newer translations put it in another way. But the first thing John expresses here in verses 13, 14, and 15 is that he has more to say. But he'd rather have a face-to-face meeting, which, by the way, in the Greek is mouth-to-mouth. But he'd rather have a face-to-face meeting, so he hopes to see Gaius soon, indicating that this situation might call for his personal presence more than just this brief note. And then he says, so I had much to write to you, not rather write in with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and we'll talk face to face. And then in verse 15 or verse 14, he says, peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. He gives this personal prayer wish or blessing to Gaius for Christian peace. And Gaius needs some peace at this point because there's a church crisis going on here. It's a troubling situation. Gaius is in the middle of it. John says, you can have God's peace. My blessing, my prayer is for peace. And then he says, the friends greet you, which I assume means the people from John's church greet you. And then he says to Gaius, greet the friends, which I assume means the people of John's church, greet the people in your church, Gaius. Greet the friends. And then he says, greet them by name. Greet them by name, which means greet each one individually. It's interesting. In verse number 4, John calls other believers my children because he's the elder. And then he calls the brothers that he sent out brothers because they're part of the same family. But here he calls believers friends because we're friends, not enemies. We're on the side of truth. We have this common bond beyond all earthly bonds in Christ, inaugurated by God's saving grace, centered around God's love and God's truth. And by the way, this is the only New Testament letter that calls believers friends. And maybe it comes from the fact that that's what Jesus said at one point in his ministry in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. He says, greet the friends each by name, personally, individually, because we're not simply pieces in a large conglomerate. Every believer individually is beloved, chosen, set apart by God, entirely by God's grace. Christianity is certainly a corporate affair. We're part of the body of Christ. But in being part of the body of Christ, we don't lose our individual identity. Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, I love this, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. My point is that in the kingdom of heaven, Abraham will be Abraham, and Isaac will be Isaac, and Jacob will be Jacob, and Jim Wilkes will be Jim Wilkes, and you will be who you are. John says, the friends greet you, greet the friends each by name. And over in this letter, he said to guys, beloved, 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 what do you wish your friends? The peace of God. Peace be with you. When divisions arise in a church, it's perhaps that believers don't see themselves as friends. They don't desire that they all experience the peace of Christ, the inner well-being of soul, which only God can give, which Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Guys, don't let your heart be troubled. Neither be afraid. You're going to need the peace of God to stay focused on the gospel and get through the crisis of having these false teachers on the loose. And siding against Diotrephes may cost you something, but whoever does good is from God. So I tried to put these points in general terms so you could see this doesn't just apply to Gaius. If you're a believer by the grace of God, you can't be indifferent to evil. You should be marked as one who doesn't practice sin. In other words, sin with indifference, I don't care, but one who cares. Confesses sin, practices righteousness, desires by God's grace to grow spiritually. Not perfect, not close to perfect, but desiring to be like the Lord who saved you. If you're a believer, your testimony ought to be visible. And not just visible like a good person, but in line with the truth of God. Demetrius received a good testimony from everybody and from the truth itself. The scripture's picture of a Christian life ought to be what we desire. A life with God as our center, God as our supreme treasure, and a walk of one that's humbly dependent upon Him. And if you're a believer, you certainly must see that we'll go through many troubling experiences. And by God's grace, we have to understand, we can know the peace of Christ, which passes understanding. In the midst of our struggles, the midst of our trials, the midst of our troubling experiences, peace be to you, Gaius, in the midst of all of this. How we need the peace of Christ. On January 25th, 1736, a man by the name of John Wesley was traveling on a wooden ship from America back to England. John Wesley, which we know as the famous evangelist, famous preacher, who was used by God in the Great Awakening. But at this particular point, he's not a believer. And he's on the ship, even though he professes to be a believer, he's not. He even went to America for missions work, but he's not a believer. And he's on the ship, sailing into a hurricane. Unconverted, he's in great fear. Any moment, the ship could be broken into pieces. And on board that ship were a group of Moravian believers, Christians. And in the midst of the storm, they were worshiping. They were singing praises to God. The sea waters were, they split the mainsail in pieces. They started covering the ship, poured in between decks. It was like we were going to get swallowed up, and the Moravians just kept praising God. And Wesley said, "Are you guys afraid?" And they said, "No, we're not afraid to die." And Wesley observed that this wasn't just this one time. This is kind of like how they lived their lives. Content, with peace, doing good, following Christ. It had a powerful effect on John Wesley and his brother Charles, who we sang Amazing Love, How Can It Be? Charles wrote that song. It was instrumental in John Wesley's coming to Christ. Some months after that, when he got back to London, he began to go to Moravian meetings. And at one of those meetings, John Wesley came to know Jesus. God used a visible testimony of his peace to save John Wesley. Beloved, don't imitate evil. Imitate good, because whoever does good is not from, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil, it's indifferent to good, has not seen God. In troubling times, we mustn't imitate evil. We must say, no, I'm following Jesus. Going to follow Christ. And he'll give you the peace that passes understanding. And let me just say this, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, there is no peace for the wicked. The Lord says in Isaiah 48, 22, no peace for the wicked. Christ died on the cross for sinners and rose again victoriously on the third day so that he could save all who come to him from eternal condemnation, separation from him from all eternity. Those who come to him will be saved from these things and brought into a wonderful, glorious relationship with God. So if you turn to him with all your heart, he'll forgive your sins and bring you to God if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Let's pray. Father, this morning we get to observe communion, where we remember, Lord, that you gave yourself, your body for us. You shed your blood for us. As we go through this, Lord, we remember what you've done. Your glorious, great grace to us. It's only in that way, Lord, that we can have thankful hearts and hearts that are changed and desire not to be indifferent to evil, but to worship you and be changed, transformed by your grace. So help us as we partake now in communion. Bless us, we pray. We thank you for 3 John, and we thank you, Lord, for truth and love, and Lord, how they are on the same side, working together. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.